This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this means if we have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have the capacity to manifest His presence and power to the world around us. And this is a good thing because the world is looking for something real to believe in. The proof is in the numbers of people looking for fulfillment from Buddhism or Oprah or Deepak Chopra or the American dream or capitalism or socialism or self-help. Therefore, when we followers of Jesus Christ, when we come along and proclaim that He is the answer, which, by the way, is true, the world turns to look at us to see if what we say is true. See, they're looking for evidence. So they look to see if Christ followers are any different than they are. And what we must understand is that rescuing the world is a cooperative work. See, God's plan depends on lost people seeing Jesus Christ in us, making them curious, and finally taking them to a place of receiving the new life that He gives. But you see, this will never happen unless we forget about ourselves and respond to the problems of life as Jesus would. So this requires that we intentionally and consistently choose to display the character, attitude, and actions of our Lord and Savior. And if we do, we'll one day have the joy of hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In other words, what He's going to be saying is, "We did it! The world saw me in you," He'll say. "So now they have eternal life too. We, you and me, we did it." So anyway, let's pray as we begin. Lord, please open our hearts to receive this message. May our choices reflect You to those around us for their benefit and for Your glory. Amen. So, how many of you like to go fishing? Well, I am not a fisherman. My son will attest to the fact that I have never taken him fishing, not even once. Now, it's not that I'm against fishing, not that I think fishing is wrong. It's simply not for me. In fact, when my son was just a youngster, my longtime friend, Carl Butler, invited Alex to go fishing with him and his wife. And I encouraged Alex to go. See, I wanted him to experience it. And so he went, and he had a good time too. As for me, I've only been fishing a couple of times in my life and did not find it even the least bit enjoyable. Too much sitting still, too much being quiet. And besides that, I wasn't any good at it. It turns out there's actually skill involved. Have any of you ever reared back to throw a fishing lure way out in the lake, but when you cast, the line just balled up on the reel? And you're just standing there looking at that tangled mess, wondering what to do about it? Well, when it happened to me, I didn't realize that a person's reaction to that particular mess is actually very important. You see, most fishermen They just snip the line, pull out a new line, rebait the hook, keep on fishing. But others, they just can't waste all that good line. So they waste a lot of valuable fishing time. You know, when the fish are biting and the mosquitoes aren't, you know, tediously trying to untangle their lines. And before they're through, they usually end up cutting their line anyway. You see, two people may experience the same problem, but each uses a different method to deal with it. One deals with the problem of a tangled fishing line in a quick and decisive fashion. He cuts away the tangled line, salvages the good line, immediately moves toward the goal of fishing. The other guy, he looks at the tangled line and he thinks, I just can't do another thing till I get my fishing line untangled. In other words, I'm going to straighten out this mess, even if it means I do no more fishing today. You ever known folks like that? They get so consumed with the tangled problems of the past that they have no energy left for the business of living today. So let me ask a question. When things go wrong, which of these two approaches do you use to make things right? A man decided to drill a water well. Now, others living near him, they had drilled wells and they'd struck water at a depth of 70 feet. So the man drilled down 70 feet. No water. He drilled 100 feet. No water. He drilled 200 feet. No water. 300 feet, same story. Finally, he decided to accept his loss, pull out of the hole, and drill for water in another location. Now, was that wise? Should he have determined, I'm going to keep drilling this hole to the bitter end? Or did he do the right thing when he decided, this is obviously a dry hole. It's ridiculous to keep drilling here. It's time to cut the line. Do you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that some people like to drill just for the thrill of it. They seem to delight in drilling new holes in old wounds and uncover old resentments that lie in the garbage of the past. The tragedies of dredging up past resentments is that it sours and shrivels our spirit and makes us miserable while usually hurting the people around us. Do you know the origin of the word resentment? It comes from the Latin word resent, which essentially means to re-feel. Someone may hurt you deeply, and you temporarily shove that tragic experience into your subconscious. But then something happens to conjure up that painful memory, and you re-feel the full agony and hurt of it. You may even externalize those feelings by lashing out in anger and resentment at someone else. So what are we to do with resentment? Well, I'll tell you what, we have to cut the line. We must forget what lies behind and strain toward what lies ahead. So how about you? Do you waste a lot of today's energy trying to untangle lines that got tangled in your yesterdays? Are you trying to straighten out all those old problems that will only breed more resentment? Hey, why not cut the line? Get back to fishing. When I was a very young child, I remember visiting my grandparents on their farm in Northeast Missouri. And this was way before garbage disposals. And in the old kitchen, my grandmother had a slop bucket. It had a lid. It sat over in the corner where the smell couldn't be detected too easily. And every few minutes, while she was cooking, Grandma would throw something in there that she didn't want to keep, you know, like potato peelings or trimming off the meat, spoiled milk, all the rest of the leftover food garbage. In fact, I think slop was a good name for it. Anyway, every couple of days, someone would have to take that bucket full of slop and go pour it into the hog trough. Now, sometimes those hogs, they would get so excited about eating that slop, they couldn't wait for them to finish pouring, and they'd stick their heads underneath that pouring slop. Well, I've discovered that folks carry their own personal slop buckets around with them, especially married folks. But these are emotional slop buckets. We fill them up with all our leftover feelings and leftover emotions from spats and quarrels, along with the trimmings from old conflicts and disagreements. We just collect all sorts of emotional slop from our past. And then, every so often, when our emotions are running high over some current problem, we grab our slop buckets and empty them on the heads of our husband, or our wife, or our kids, or our friends. We pour out all the slop from our past and totally mess up the present with it. It's absolutely disgusting. And when someone pours their slop on us, we find it very, very difficult to forgive. Especially since we've been taught that we don't have to forgive people until they ask for our forgiveness, until they make things right with us. We feel like we have a right to our feelings of resentment as long as they refuse to ask for forgiveness. But what about all those scriptures that insist that we love and pray for our enemies, that we return good treatment for wrong? In 1 Peter, we read, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judged justly." I think Peter's purpose in impressing these thoughts on our minds is to prepare us to accept what he says in the very next chapter. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." "But wait, wait," we cry. "That's going to cause me to suffer." What else is new? Didn't Christ suffer unjustly to forgive us? And he expects us to pay the same price to forgive others. The Apostle Paul tells us to forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. Sure, that's tough. But with God's help, it is possible and necessary. The organization Alcoholics Anonymous, they have a slogan that should be adopted by every person. And their slogan says, "Resentment is suicide." You see, they know that allowing resentment to linger for very long, it'll drive you back to the bottle. And the bottle will kill you. You say, "Okay, but how do you get rid of the resentment?" Just give it away. Dump it. Don't wait till you can trade it for a request for forgiveness. No, no. When we hold on to resentment and unforgiveness, it's like pulling the pin on a hand grenade and releasing the grip. You can't just stand there holding it in your hand. You got to toss that thing away before it blows up in your face. And it's the same with resentment. Holding on to it is suicide. You have to get rid of it. Now, I know. I can imagine some of you thinking, Pastor, it's just not that simple. You obviously don't understand resentment. You don't understand how difficult that would be. Oh, but I do. I'm no stranger to resentment. It was March of 1974. My band had just finished a four-week tour in the Dakotas, and we were back in Kansas City to play a week at the Four Seasons Lounge before heading to Florida for an amazing six-month job playing music for a major cruise line. We're going to be playing on ships traveling to and from the Bahamas. And besides being nearly double the pay we'd ever earned, it was also our doorway to playing the Vegas circuit, which was considered the ultimate success in the nightclub business. So, yes, we were excited. Anyway, as soon as I got back to town, my mother called me to say that the FBI had been at her house looking for me and wanted me to call them. And I said, the FBI? Wow, I wonder what they want. Maybe they need my help to help them catch some bad guy. So I called, and the agent said that he had a warrant for my arrest because I was AWOL from the Army. Now, this might be a good time to tell you the backstory. 6 years earlier, as a newlywed, I had enlisted in the Army Reserves. It was during the Vietnam era. Now, shortly after I enlisted, I was sent to Fort Leonard Wood for 6 months of basic and advanced individual training. And that ended my active duty and began my 5.5 years in the Army Reserves, which included monthly weekend drills and a 2-week annual summer camp. And this arrangement, it worked fine until I left my 8-to-5 job to join my father's band. See, my dad was a comedian and a musician, and we were on the road 40 to 45 weeks per year performing in nightclubs. Now, of course, this made it difficult, increasingly difficult, to attend my monthly reserve drills. But for 5 years, I somehow found a way, meeting with reserve units in other parts of the country and different things like that. But then, in 1973, my father had a heart attack and died while performing in a supper club in Iowa, leaving me with additional responsibilities that made it even more difficult to fulfill my reserve obligations. I now had my own band, and when I had to cancel gigs so I could attend my drills, it didn't just affect me, it now affected all those who worked for me and their families. So I appealed to the officers in my reserve unit, and they agreed that my situation qualified as a hardship. And they said that since I had fulfilled 5.5 of my 6-year commitment, they could get me an early discharge. Well, I asked, what do I need to do? And they said nothing. They said they'd take care of it. My service was complete. So, of course, I thanked them, breathed a sigh of relief, went back to building my career. So, now it's 6 months later, and my mother is telling me that the FBI wants me to call them. So, of course, I do. And when they tell me that I'm AWOL from the Army, I realize they have the wrong guy. But then they tell me how I was supposed to report for active duty due to missing Army Reserve drills, and I realize I may be the right guy, but there's been a big, big mistake. And I proceeded to tell the FBI agent about my early release arrangement. And he said, well, if that's true, we need to get this straightened out right away. Get rid of this arrest warrant. Well, I agreed. So I made an appointment to see him at 2:00 that afternoon. When I showed up at the bureau downtown, the agent took me into his office and he asked me to repeat what I told him earlier. So he took a few notes and then he asked me, he says, follow me. And we went down the hall to the military division. When we got to the door, he stepped back, let me go first, and shoved me as hard as he could into the room and shouted, "Here's your boy." The door shut behind me. I was face to face with two MPs. One of them grabbed me, slammed me up against the wall, while the other one frisked me. They had me take everything out of my pockets. They had me take my belt off and my shoelaces out, and they locked me in a cell. Well, I can hardly believe what's happening. I'm saying, hey, this is a mistake. I don't belong here. But the MPs aren't listening. And of course, even if they were, they didn't have the authority to change anything. Well, it's now after 4 o'clock, and I realize I'm not going to get out of here today. I'm supposed to be on stage at the Four Seasons in 4 hours. So I asked if I can make a phone call. And they said yes. So I called my wife, who was 6 months pregnant, and I told her what was going on. I asked her, "Please call Carl Butler." Yes, that's the same friend who 25 years later took my son fishing. "Would she please call Carl right away and tell him I was locked up, that he needed to try to find someone to fill in for me at the gig that night?" Anyway, as soon as I hung up, they got me out of the cell, put me in handcuffs behind my back, took me downstairs, threw me in the back seat of a car, and drove me to Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, and locked me in a 4x8 cell at the MP station, where I stayed the night. The next morning, they cuffed me again, drove me to Fort Riley, Kansas, and put me in a PCF camp. That stands for Prisoner Confinement Facility. Anyway, that's a camp that it consisted of two buildings in a compound surrounded by a 15-foot-high chain-link fence with barbed wire around the top. You know, like you see in the movies. Anyway, this is where they kept all the AWOL soldiers to wait for their court-martials. Of course, I'm still saying, "This is a mistake. I don't belong here." But they can't hear me anymore because now everyone around me is saying, "This is a mistake. I don't belong here." So I spent the next 30 days appealing to anyone who would listen. The captain in charge of the camp, the JAG attorney assigned to me, even the commanding officer of the fort. Of course, no one believed me. To them, I was just another soldier trying to get out of doing his duty. I even heard about a lawyer that dealt with these kind of things. And so I called him, and he said, of course, to take my case, he wanted a $50 retainer, which would probably equate to around $300 today. Well, I didn't have any money. But back in Kansas City, I did have a nice little gut string acoustic guitar that my friend Carl Butler always liked. Yeah, that's the same Carl Butler who 25 years later took my son fishing. Anyway, I called him, and he agreed to pay me $50 for it. I told my wife to deliver the guitar, get the money to the lawyer. I then talked to the lawyer, who told me, just be patient, that he would get this straightened out. Anyway, eventually, I was transferred to Fort Carson, Colorado, to an actual stockade. You know, a military prison with bars and locked cells. I was sent there to wait for my trial date when I would be court-martialed. Now, while I was in prison, I tried to continue telling my story, but the only ones who'd listen to me were a few of my fellow inmates and the chaplain. I hadn't heard anything from the lawyer. Well, days turned into weeks and weeks into months. And then one day in July, it's about 4 months after I'd first been arrested, I was told to report to the prison warden. But when I got to the colonel's office, he told me, he said, "Close the door and sit down." And then he said, "The chaplain has been telling me about you, and so I finally decided to check your story. And it turns out you've been telling the truth. You don't belong here. We found out that when you appealed to your reserve unit, they did put in your request for an early out, which Fifth Army granted. But apparently, when your reserve unit received the directive back from Fifth Army, either they lost it or they disregarded it. So, it was the Army's mistake, and you should never have been arrested. You don't belong here. Well, finally, someone had listened and found out the truth. And then the colonel continued. He said, "But you need to know that neither I nor anyone else in the Army will ever say what I just said to you. Therefore, Moore, you're faced with three choices. Number one, 2 years hard time in the federal penitentiary at Leavenworth. Or two, go back through basic training and then complete 18 months active duty in the Army. Or three, be discharged today with an undesirable discharge." I said, "Undesirable? Does that mean you don't want me?" He said, "That's exactly what it means." And I replied, "Well, then this is going to be a win-win, because I don't want you either. Let me out of here." 8 hours later, I was on a bus heading to Kansas City with $28 separation money. Other than that $28, I was flat broke. My car had been repossessed during the 4 months I was gone, and my formerly A1 credit rating was now shot. My daughter had been born while I was away, and my wife never forgave me for not being there when she gave birth. In fact, the day I got back to Kansas City, my wife had me served with divorce papers. And as expected, the members of my band, they'd gone on with their careers. They had to. And all the precious, long sought after bookings that I'd worked and pursued for years, they were just a memory. No family. No job. No money, no car, no home. No prospects. All because of the Army's incompetence? All because some stupid Army private had misplaced or ignored an order? All because some arrogant FBI agent didn't really care enough to investigate my claim? Because no one would believe me when I was telling the truth? And because when they did find out their error, they wouldn't take responsibility for it? Yes, I might know a little bit about resentment. And it probably would have been worse if I'd taken the time to feel sorry for myself. But I didn't. As I said, I had no job, I had no money, no car, no home. And if I didn't get moving toward the future, I was done. I had to cut the line of resentment and get on with living. I felt a little bit like a woman I once saw on a TV talk show. She had been raped, shot in the head, and left for dead by her attacker. Now, she survived, but she was blind and mutilated. And the interviewer on the show remarked, "You surely must have a lot of resentment and hatred toward the man who did this." I never forgot what she said. "No, I gave that man one night of my life, and I'm not going to give him 1 second more." Sure, I could hold on to my grudge if I wanted to, but if I did, I'd be using today's strength for something that was past and couldn't be changed. Or I could choose to cut the line to yesterday and use my energy to move toward the future. And I'm pleased to report that even as I tell this story again now, I have no bitterness toward the military. I have no compulsion to sue those who stole my career, my family, my reputation, and 4 months of my life. No resentment toward the FBI agent who deceived me, the lawyer who conned me, the wife who abandoned me, or the God who could have intervened. Now, I honestly don't know where that resentment went, but I do know it was not of my own doing. I can't explain it, but even though I was not serving him, God was still at work in me, empowering me to love and forgive. But you know, life is going to keep coming at us. And it's not always fair. So when wrong happens, what are we to do? How do we overcome the problem of resentment? What's the solution? Well, I think you already know the biblical answers to the question. I mean, if you're a Christian who reads your Bible, I'm sure there are phrases that flash back into your mind, like love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, overcome evil with good. And it's not that we don't understand these scriptures, is it? No. The things that trip us up are the tough decisions that are required if we're going to translate these beautiful ideas into our daily behavior. So if you want to cut the line to resentment in your life, there are three things you must do. Number one, you must choose to be vulnerable. What I mean is you must become vulnerable to being hurt. See, when you respond to hate with love, if you respond to resentment with forgiveness, to cursing with blessing, you will expose yourself to cruel and abusive treatment from a few people. But it's worth it. If you never risk, you will never know love. And we need to learn to accept rejection. It's a fact of life. Artists paint pictures they can never sell. That's rejection, but they keep on painting. Inventors often fail hundreds of times before they come up with an invention that works and is accepted, but they keep on inventing. The people who succeed in this life are the ones who use rejection as a stepping stone to higher ground. I mean, think about it. Life itself is rejecting us. Time is dragging us toward death. And someday life will reject you into eternity. I mean, if Jesus, the only perfect one, if he was rejected, I think I can expect some of the same. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. So, if you want freedom from resentment, you must choose an attitude of vulnerability, which says, I would rather suffer wrong than do wrong to someone else. And number two, first thing is, got to be willing to be vulnerable. Number two is, you must choose to forgive the person who has wronged you. You must cut the line. You must forget what lies behind. When Paul said forgetting what lies behind, he's not suggesting a literal forgetting of the past, but rather developing a right attitude toward it. We may not be able to forget the cruel and abusive or unfair treatment that we've received, but we can forget to nurture those feelings or resentment that's caused by such treatment. You say, okay, and then what, Pastor? Well, number three, you keep on blessing others. That's what. You just go right on loving and doing the things that bless other people and forgiving others whether they ask you to or not and doing good to folks just like Jesus did. You say, man, that's tough. Yes, it is. But you know what? Christians are tough people. They're tougher than any other people on earth. They can do these difficult things that other people can't handle. And part of their toughness is realizing that hanging on to resentment is tougher than giving it up in the long run. Sure, it's tough to give up resentment sometimes. But you know, with resentment also comes bitterness and hate. So I think we could say that giving up resentment is really wisdom. See, Jesus said it this way. He said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Easy? Nope. Possible? Absolutely. With man, this is impossible, Jesus said. But with God, all things are possible. You say, but Pastor, how do we get rid of the pain? Well, unfortunately, you may have to live with some of that pain for the rest of your life. Remember the woman who was shot in the head? She didn't lose her blindness. Sometimes you just don't get rid of the pain. But thank God, you can learn to use that pain to bless other people who've gone through similar tragedies. And by the way, you're not alone in your pain, you know. There are a lot of people who've been right where you are. There's a lot of other people who've been abused. A lot of people have had misfortunes. And you know what? Those are the people who need you to minister to them. You say, but Pastor, how do you get rid of the memories? Try God. Turn them over to Him. Permit Him to heal those memories. He'll help you to forget through forgiveness. You remember the story of Joseph in Genesis 44 and 45, don't you? Remember that? In an attitude of hate and resentment, his brother sold him to a caravan of slave traders that were headed for Egypt. And when he got to Egypt, Joseph was placed on the auction block in a slave market, and he was purchased to work as a bondservant in the household of Potiphar, an official in Pharaoh's government. And you may remember, Potiphar's wife brought false charges against Joseph and had him thrown into prison where he would be long forgotten. And then after some more mistreatment, Joseph was remembered and finally released from prison. And I believe it was because of his gracious attitude that he was soon promoted and elevated to a high position in Pharaoh's kingdom. In fact, second only to the position of the king himself. And I don't believe he would ever have gained power in Egypt if he hadn't looked at his misfortune positively. Now, if you remember the story, among Joseph's many duties as Pharaoh's right-hand man was he was supervising the great granaries of Egypt. And when a long famine in Canaan drove Joseph's brothers to Egypt to purchase grain, they found themselves making their request to their own brother whom they had sold into slavery many years before. But they didn't recognize him. At that moment, Joseph had complete power over his brothers. He had the power to execute them or imprison them or let them go free. So, would he take revenge on them? No, he wouldn't. But they didn't know that. They remembered their ugliest sin. They believed that was the cause of their trouble. In Genesis 42, it says that they said, clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. That's why we're in this trouble. And now we have to answer for his blood. You see, their sin against Joseph from years ago was still in their memories and still convicting their consciences. And listen, if anyone had a reason to be resentful toward his brothers, Joseph surely did. But instead, when he finally did reveal his identity to them, he reframed the whole event. He told them not to be angry with themselves for what they'd done to him. Because even though they plotted evil, God had used it for salvation. See, Joseph took the initiative in offering forgiveness to his brothers, even though they had not requested it. He didn't handle his resentment by getting even with his brothers. Instead, he just put them into God's hand. What did happen to the old painful memories? The memories of when his brother had sold him into slavery? Well, I find this very interesting. He named his first child, Joseph did, named his first child Manasseh. You know what that means? Forgetful one. And he explained it in Genesis 41, 51. He says, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. But the brothers, they still couldn't believe it. They thought when their dad died that Joseph was going to have him killed. They were scared to death. And Joseph had to assure them again that he really had forgiven them. It was over. He had no resentment. He had gotten rid of his slop bucket. And so must we. We must choose love. For you see, church, love lets the past die. Love moves us to a new beginning without settling the past. Love doesn't have to clear up all the past misunderstandings. The details of the past become irrelevant. Conflicts between people's memories of how things happened, they're not cleared up. See, no new beginnings, that's all that matters. Love chooses to cut the tangled line of resentment and bury the loose ends of past rights and wrongs in forgiveness. It's love that gives us a new beginning. So, how about you? Do you need a new beginning? Do you need to cut the line and free yourself from a tangle of resentment? If so, I encourage you, do it now. Don't wait one more day. Don't wait one more minute, because resentment is suicide. Will you allow me to lead you in prayer? Just pray this with me if you want to be free. Jesus, I confess that I've been hurt and I've been wronged, and my line is tangled with resentment. Please forgive my wrong spirit. Today, Lord, with your help, I choose to forgive those who have offended me and to put the past behind me. I thank you for your promise of new life, and I now commit my future fully and unreservedly to you as my Savior and King. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.